We just thank you, Lord, for being with us here tonight, for continuing to teach us and to open your word to us. May it be the bread of life for us, Father. Thank you that your word has been provided for us as an ongoing encouragement. This has been listed as a book of blessing, and we accept it as that, Father. May it bless us as we understand and read your revelation to us. We give you thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We moved last week through chapter 2, and we kind of squeezed in a few extra minutes the end to the message to Pergamum. And rather than just moving right along in verse 18 to the message to Thyatira, I thought I would make a couple of observations first on Pergamum before we rushed ahead, just in way of review and trying to join this week to last week. Again, I ask if you have any questions, please raise your hand or say something. So in chapter 2, verses 14, and then in verse 15, I point out a couple of things. And one is the teaching of Balaam, which we talked about briefly last week, which I think is valuable to understand. That's in verse 14. And the teaching behind it goes back to Numbers chapters 24 and 25. Chapters 22 through chapter 25. As you may remember, Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. And God didn't want that to happen. So every time he opened his mouth, it came out as a blessing. Balaam was frustrated and tried his best, but he failed to curse Israel. Although he did encourage the Israelites to intermarry with the Midianites, the story is told there in chapter 25, contrary to the will of God, and we mentioned last week, 24,000 Israelites died. The story is told in Numbers 25:9. As a result of all of that, Balaam eventually paid with his life, and I wanted to make sure I concluded we understood that. I believe that's Numbers 31, verse 8. Balaam ultimately paid for that, for his sin, with his life. But you can't curse Israel, because if you do, I will curse those who curse you. Bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. It's the promise made to Abraham back in Genesis. The other doctrine or the other teaching is mentioned in verse 15 that Pergamum put up with. It's the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which was a teaching also mentioned under the church of Ephesus when we started this teaching at the beginning of chapter 2 on the seven churches Ephesus also had. Those who adhered to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and as you may recall, the Nicolaitans had two heresies. They believed in a hierarchy where you have one person in charge and a board, if you will, a team of people under him, and a real hierarchy like a CEO and a board of directors, if you will. And that teaching endured, and within certain churches today it's still true. It's not that a church isn't to have leadership, but there is proper leadership under God's authority, not under man's authority. The other doctrine that the Nicolaitans held to was they separated the physical from the spiritual, if you recall that. The physical and the spiritual had nothing to do with each other. So as long as you were right with God in church, and in your time with God and studying the Word, you could do whatever you wanted to in your physical life. So it was like a license to sin. So those were the two heresies taught by the Nicolaitans. Jesus said right out, those things I hate. Get away from folks like that. Stay away from it. Everything we have studied and will be studying, you've probably seen that by now, is an effort to point out and to defend the church. Not in the physical sense. We're not setting up a battery of guns outside here, but what are we defending? What are we defending? the message of the word, the truth. You're holding on to the truth. As obvious as that sounds, you're holding on to the truth. You can't defend the truth if you don't know the truth. You don't. I mean, you can say you have a Bible, but you're not always able to access a Bible, and you're not able to defend yourself with it unless you have that word abiding in you, as Jesus said. It's that if you abide in me and my word abides in you. Also in Ephesians 6, we're to carry the full armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we do battle just as Jesus did battle. How did he speak to Satan? He was tempted. He was tempted at the end of 40 days. Satan came to tempt him, and Jesus said, "It is written." So those are wonderful things for us to use as examples, because the word is far more powerful than you or I really understand or imagine. As I've said before, this looks just like a book. It's far more than a book. It's living. It's powerful. Be careful how you use it. A scalpel can be used to heal someone, or I suppose it could be used to kill someone. Proverbs says that life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So if we're going to be speaking, let's speak the word. And then, if we're speaking the word, what else is needed? A little louder.
Love.
Thank you. Speak the truth in love. Otherwise, you can kind of shorten somebody down to the kneecaps. That's not a good idea either. So the point is to speak the truth and win people to the Lord, encourage them, draw them in, because especially as the day draws near, Hebrews 10:25, forsake not your fellowshipping together, but encourage one another, and all the more, as the day draws near. We need each other more now than we did yesterday. You may not see it. It doesn't change a lot each day. But the times of testing are getting greater each day. Two doctrines in the church of in the church of Pergamum, doctrine of Balaam. The church could not be taught the doctrine of Balaam because that would have allowed the church to use replacement theology. Anybody not know what I mean by replacement theology? Okay, so that was an unacceptable doctrine back then. It's an unacceptable doctrine today. The church does not, cannot, will not replace Israel. That would be doing violence to the word of God. And it might seem like a minor point to people because we don't hear it taught on a Sunday morning, but it's a major point of prophecy, major point of scripture. I'd go into a side trip into Matthew 25. But I won't go there. I believe it's verse 46. But good side study. Understanding the difference. God has a blessing and a plan for Israel and a different plan for the church. And we can talk about that in the future as these future chapters hold. Let's. One other thing. In verse 16, the counsel that Jesus gave to Pergamum. Remember, we're following this matrix that you have, and the commendation and the condemnation and the counsel and the challenge to each of the churches. And the counsel to Pergamum is found in verse 16. It is very simply, repent or be judged by the word of God. A way to avoid God's judgment is to, if we confess our sins, he is righteous and faithful to forgive us our sins. Hallelujah. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this holds true today as well, both for individuals, and something maybe you hadn't thought of, but the church, the church in general. Individuals need to repent. Sometimes entire churches need to repent. These are messages written to churches, and sometimes the message gets specific about a person within the church, but these are each written to churches and their attitudes and what they allow. And maybe what they don't allow. So there are things which Jesus is pointing out to the entire church. Without repentance and coming back to God in obedience to the word, we are subject to the judgment of God's two-edged sword. So it's far better for us to heed 1 Corinthians 11:31. I don't know if I read that to you last week. Perhaps I did, but I just wanted to point it out again because it's that important. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Because by the measure we judge, we will be judged." That's right, Tom. In like manner. This means that if there's any principle in God's word to which we have refused to submit ourselves in this life, we will face that principle when we stand before the Lord Jesus at his coming. You want to clear the slate in this life. You want to walk blamelessly before the Father. And if we pray each day, we should be certainly praying each day, the Spirit will show us, like David said, "Show me, Lord, if there be any hurtful way within me. Reveal it to me." I don't know that we all pray that way. Sometimes I remember too. I really want to have that clear before the Lord, you know, so that I can be useful. I mean, if you're in your kitchen, you're not looking for a dirty glass. You got too many of those. You want to go to one that hasn't been used. It's clean. It's ready to be used. I want to be a vessel ready to be used. And he won't use me if I'm not cleansed and available to him. Okay, so if we submit and repent, bearing the fruits of repentance, we will hear those words we all wait to hear. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Okay. And then he gave them the challenge in verse 17 to the church at Pergamum, the hidden manna. And he gave two symbols in the form of the challenge, the hidden manna, which was the food, as you know, that sustained the Israelites in the wilderness. But it's also the spiritual food provided by God in his word. But this food from the word is only for those who make the effort. I mean, the manna didn't come into the people. How did they get the manna? They had to go out and gather it. It's no different for you or I getting into the word of God. It's just for those who make the effort. And then his word will abide in us. So it's hidden manna in the sense that much of what feeds us isn't just laying on the surface. That's why it's called hidden manna. And it has to be searched out and studied. I like that verse in Deuteronomy 8:3. It says, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Yes, it was Deuteronomy 8:3. Yes, ma'am. "He humbled you, causing you to hunger." Anybody here ever felt humbled in their life? Nobody, huh? Okay. But what's the result of that? Causing you to hunger. You know, sometimes you encounter difficulties in life, and instead of getting hungry, what do I mean by hungry? You know, if you get into difficult circumstances, you'll find that you go to the pantry to find the strength to deal with that issue, and there's an echo in there. You haven't been putting away supplies. You haven't been storing up treasures for yourself in spiritual and heavenly places. So we have to take that time to spend time with him so that when difficult times come and they humble us, we'll have what to supply our hunger, our need. My God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory. But it's according to the power that what? That works within us. So we need to have that power working within us. We need to be striving to get close to him. That hunger from God. You know when the time to worry is? Not when you're hungry. When is the time to worry? When you're not hungry. What is that indicative of? not just your heart. Your heart's not in the right place, Mary says. Right. Your attitude, your priorities. So where are you spending that time? It's good to hunger. It's a healthy sign to hunger. I think the only people who don't hunger are the ones who don't press in and they get cold. Because believers who are facing the Lord and spending time in the Word want more. You want to go in deeper. You want to get closer. He will build the fire within you as you let Him. You can have a few sticks burning, or you can have a roaring blaze, and the choice is yours. God doesn't withhold Himself from those who seek Him. You will seek Him and you will find Him, the Word says, when you search for Him with all your heart. That doesn't sound half-hearted to me. It sounds like all you got. The other symbol He gives to the church at Pergamum as a challenge is the white stone. Verse 17, the white stone may refer to the custom of voting for acquittal of a person accused of a crime. So the foreman of the jury back then of his peers would hand the man a white stone as his proof of his acquittal. This would be his assurance that in Christ, by grace through faith, we are set free. Jesus gives us, in effect, a white stone. We're forgiven and we're redeemed. And there is no condemnation, Scripture says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So those are the two signs given to Pergamum as a challenge. I love the fact that despite the fact that Jesus finds great issues with many of the churches, may not have too many things to commend them for. He always has a message for who? Each church. It's in there. Okay. Those with ears to hear. The word is overcomers. Every church, He's speaking to a group He calls overcomers. To those who have ears to hear. To those who overcome, these I will give this. And in it's no different in any of these verses. In verse 17, it's halfway through the verse, to him who overcomes. Who is it that overcomes? Who is he speaking to? The true believers in each church. The true believers. Well, what do you mean true believers? You just read them the riot act. You just told them they basically, as a church, weren't worth the paper they were printed on, you know? But is it really that way? What does Jesus see within each church? I'm sorry? People who truly believe in God. There is what, therefore, if you have 500 people and Jesus is giving everyone His counsel and His judgment, His challenge. Yet there is always a faithful remnant. Thank you, Mike. There's that faithful remnant. That's what we're working our way towards here. In every church. It's astonishing. Every church, no matter how bad the issues were that Jesus addresses, and some of them were awful, He always found a message to give to the overcomers, to those who are true. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many be they that find it. But narrow is the path that leads to life. Yes, ma'am. The enduring believers. Those, what are they enduring, Pat? I'm not arguing. I like it, but
they might be enduring testing of their faith. You know, so they're enduring having to deal with possible doubt, enduring persecution, enduring believing the word rather than what they might be seeing or experiencing.
Every one of these churches, you're right. Every one of these churches was enduring some form of persecution. As we mentioned early on, the church of Ephesus and then the church of Smyrna endured mostly physical persecution as they were burned at the stake and thrown into the arena with the lions and the gladiators. But as it got to Pergamum, as we mentioned, Satan moved his headquarters from Babylon to Pergamum and took up residence there, and eventually moved from Pergamum to Rome, where his headquarters is today. I think he's got offices in every major city around the world. Point is, they endured, these saints endured false teachings of an increasingly insidious nature. So over the millennia, the enemy has been seeking to corrupt the gospel, and that has not abated in our day. Being more educated, being more informed people, being more sophisticated perhaps than they were 1,000, 2,000 years ago, we have not progressed spiritually a great deal. We are battling many false teachings, false doctrines told to us in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. Jesus warned us that many false Christs will arise and mislead many. False doctrines creeping into the church, constantly trying to pollute this word. And the onus is on you, and it's on me, to know this word so that I will not be easily deceived. I know that God is standing by each of us, in the presence of, you know, we have the presence of his Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, but we need to do our part to have that word abiding in us, wearing the full armor of God, Ephesians 6. This is not a spectator sport. Christianity is not a spectator sport. There's no unemployment in the church. God has a 100% employment policy. So nobody gets to sit and just observe. God will make sure that your life is plenty interesting, and you'll be challenged at every turn. And it doesn't mean you're going to go preach to stadiums full of people, but it does mean that he will give you opportunity to present his son to this person or that person, or show forth his love in some way that will test your work. I'm getting a little ahead of myself for what's about to be explained, but everyone has a testimony. Everyone has a function within the body. There are no extra parts, like when I try and put something back together again. The Lord put the church together, and every part knows its place. And he's using each of us. Okay, so the hidden manna, the white stone, he's given them those symbols. And unless there's a question or one other comment, I'm going to... that was the church age. Let me see. Did I make that note? Yes. Pergamum. Okay, that was... the church age of Pergamum was from 312 to 606 AD. And now we move on to verse 18, the church of Thyatira, which is 606 AD to the tribulation. I believe you have that on your chart, which I have right here. No, wrong chart. Oh, well. I'm so well prepared. The handouts? So the background is that Thyatira is a wealthy city in Macedonia. If you have maps in the back, or you have that map handout that I could that I've given out. The city was probably founded by Alexander the Great, about 300 years before Christ. It's a wealthy city, noted for its trade guilds, which is craftsmen. It also exported wool and did a lot of color dyeing, major industries in those things. Located about 35 miles southeast of Pergamum, some scholars say that Thyatira was evangelized by the Ephesian church, or perhaps by Lydia, who is Paul's first convert in Philippi from Acts 16:14. But I wanted to point out again that this church age is from 606 AD to the tribulation. So this is the first of the churches whose impact passes our time and moves into the future. It has lingering effects on the day in which we live. In other words, you can look for some of the symptoms that Jesus is describing to the church of Thyatira and say, wow, that kind of sounds like today. Well, that's because the church age goes from 606 AD up until and into the tribulation. The church age of Thyatira produced what is known in history as the Dark Ages. Why was it called the Dark Ages? The sun didn't quite do its thing. Dark, indicating that the process of merging paganism with Christianity, which was begun under the Pergamum church, increasingly emphasized paganism, which is darkness. And you only recognize it maybe when it first happens. How many things have you and I become accustomed to it no longer shocks us? There are things in our day which, if my parents had known about them, we'd be floored. But we've become desensitized to many of these things. So paganism was brought in by who? A little louder? Very good, thank you. Constantine, 325 AD, began what we call as the Catholic, the universal church, based in Rome. And he brought the church numbers way up. Membership was tremendous. Churches were being built on every street corner. Churches were overflowing. Attendance was great. The offerings were also great because they were told how much to give and how that they needed to be participating. So it really, part of it went to the state, part of it went to the church. The church of it was supported by the state. As Constantine himself became involved. In fact, there was something that I meant to read from last week that I had meant to read again. It's just one or two sentences. It says, both Roman history and church tradition indicate that Constantine, already attracted by Christianity, allegedly saw a vision of a fiery cross in the sky and heard a voice saying, in this sign, conquer. And he made that sign, he made that vision known throughout his kingdom. He saw a fiery cross in the sky and a voice saying, in this sign, conquer. He believed the vision was from God and that if he would embrace Christianity, he would be able to conquer his enemies. He accepted the Christian faith and declared himself to be its protector and defender. And the trouble began. So Constantine was used in 325 AD, and the Catholic Church began. And we read through some of the doctrines that were introduced to the church, every one of which was not scriptural in nature. And any time you start adding to the word, it's trouble. So paganism was brought in, and now we're at a point about 300 years after Constantine. The light which Jesus entrusted to his church all but flickered out during the Dark Ages. It was not rekindled until the days of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century under men like John Calvin and Martin Luther. How many years later is that? Almost 1,000 years. 1,000 years of darkness. Praise God, we can look forward to 1,000 years of light. But it took until men like John Calvin, Martin Luther, and we'll talk about others as well a little bit later. That's what the Dark Ages looked like. Continuing where the pagan practices incorporated during the days of the Pergamum church began were those added during the Thyatira days of this age. You understand what I'm getting at? There was this list that we read last week of new practices added to the Christian doctrine, prayers for the dead, worship of Mary began, prayers directed to Mary, worship services directed, conducted in Latin, doctrine of purgatory, etc. There's a list. I won't go really finish it again this week, but this just continued as the years went by. Boniface III was made the first pope in 607 AD. Kissing the pope's foot, 709 AD. Worshipping of images and relics, 786 AD. I can't go through this whole list. We'll be here until midnight, but it's... Yes, ma'am. No, I think that was Constantine, because I've done more reading on him than I care to really think about, but several Bible scholars held that Constantine converted to Christianity, but he also believed he was a sun worshiper, and so he turned the Sabbath day into the worship of the sun. He made it on Sunday. I don't know that it's universally held by Bible scholars, but there's a good number of them who believe that he was the one who changed it. I don't know by what authority anybody else could change it, but so worshiping of images and relics, use of holy water was begun in 850 AD, canonization of dead saints in 995, fasting on Friday and during Lent, going down, use of prayer beads in 1090 AD, the sale of indulgences. I'll go down the list, but adoration of the wafer, in the communion. Here's a big one. In AD 1229 AD, the Bible was forbidden to laymen. What? Bible forbidden to laymen. In AD 1414, the cup was forbidden to people at communion. So you can partake of the bread, but not the blood. The body, but not the blood. The doctrine of purgatory, again, doctrine of seven sacraments confirmed, Ave Maria. 1534, boy, did I go down a long trail on this one. The Jesuit order founded. You've heard of the Jesuits? Anybody who has extra time on their hand, look up in Google Jesuit oath, the oath it takes to become a Jesuit. Eek! That's all I can say is, oh my God. I think you may end up having to sign it in your blood when you were through, but it might as well have. To be, what did I know about Jesuits? And then when I found out, I wish I didn't, but. In the year 1545, church tradition is granted equal authority with Scripture. In 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. In AD 1870, the infallibility of the Pope declared. No trouble there. In 1930, public schools were condemned. In 1950, we're not talking terribly long ago, Assumption of the Virgin Mary, which is the bodily taking up of the Virgin Mary into heaven at the end of her life. In 1965, Mary was proclaimed Mother of the Church. The list is exhaustive. It actually goes on, and there could be many more. The Vatican has been busy. Moving right along, the name Thyatira comes from two Greek words meaning sacrifice and continual. Why did the Lord choose this church out of all the churches in Asia? Because its name was perfect for what he was looking for. In the Greek, sacrifice and continual, the name Thyatira is an ongoing sacrifice. This introduces the central heresy that has produced other false doctrines. That is, The Church of Rome denies the finished work of Christ, but instead believes in a continuing sacrifice. This produces such things as sacraments and praying for the dead, burning of candles, etc. All heresy falls into one of two categories: a false concept of the personal deity of Christ, which sounds so obvious to you and me, but it's so prevalent in the world today, they don't believe in the deity of Christ himself. He was a prophet, he was a good man, he was a teacher, but the personal deity of Christ, or a mixing of works with faith. So that's the crux of most heresies. These heresies by the Church of Rome causes men to try to earn their salvation by works, which we'll talk about more in a little bit, either by works or by severe penance, which is a physical self-punishment, chanting, Mariology, indulgences, idolatry, of course the worship of idols of all sorts, I mean they're in the church, they're outside the church, and many other satanically conceived ideas labeled, as we'll see in the verse 24, labeled the deep things of Satan. The crucifix, as used by Rome, still depicts Jesus hanging on the cross. This practice is in opposition to Jesus saying on the cross, "It is finished. It's done." The angel on the day of Jesus' resurrection assured us, what did the angel say? He is risen. Thank you. Hallelujah. Happy Easter to you. And in Revelation 1:18, very simply, Jesus said, "I was dead, and behold, I'm alive." I mean, but that doesn't seem to influence the Church of Rome. The Eucharist of the Catholic Church teaches the doctrine that Christ is sacrificed every Sunday. When the bread is broken, we know that Christ died once for our sins and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And salvation is, of course, not by works, as I said earlier. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15 says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." That's a big word too, if you have it in your Bible in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 3:13. You should, if you haven't already, put a line under that word quality if it's there in your translation. "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So what are we talking about here? Salvation by works? What are we talking about here? What's the subject of 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15? What's all this building business? Gold, silver, precious stones? Is our salvation based on works? It's only based on faith. So what's the subject here? What's all this business about works? Absolutely. James said, "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." It's because you have faith that you are saved, and you produce works. You bear fruit unto every good work. That's the natural or the supernatural outflow of your faith, is the production of works. And what's the result of those works? We're not going after salvation, we're going after, a little louder, rewards. We'll talk later about those rewards and what purpose they serve, but Everyone who calls upon the name, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So they are saved. What did we just read at the end of this passage? If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Why would any man's work be burned up? We'll let her in. No. Okay, what am I talking about here other than Arsonists Anonymous here?
What is stubble is poor quality work.
Okay, can you give me an example?
Worthless religion.
Worthless religion, works. Works done to draw attention to yourself. Works done with a false motive, bad motives, or you're just trying to be noticed by men. Giving but not cheerfully. Ooh, you really know how to throw a curveball, kid. Yep. Our motives are so important. James said, you have not because you ask not, and when you ask with wrong motives. Wrong motives. Motives are important. And Jesus isn't looking for you and me to go out and win Portland. It wouldn't be a bad thing to do, don't get me wrong. But the point is, if you could go out and win one. It doesn't say here that he's out to test the quantity of every man's work. I was thinking of reading it to you that way and seeing if anybody had caught it. We're not into the quantity thing here. Everything you and I do in the kingdom of God is based upon quality. And what do I mean by quality? Let's just drag this out for a minute because it's so important. It comes from the heart. You're doing things with the right motive, with the right attitude. If you meet somebody on the street, maybe it's somebody you know, or, hey, Mike, I need $10, you know, I'm down on my, I've lost my job, I don't have any money, I don't have anything, I can't eat. If you pass him by, go your way, as Scripture say, be well and be warmed, and you don't help that brother. How have you helped him? We need to be able to give, and not because it feels right, but and not to do it to let other people see us, but we're giving because it's in our hearts to do right by people. Yes, ma'am. Now you're pushing it. Matthew 25, verse 46. I was going to give you that one earlier. Inasmuch as you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, I was going to talk to you about that. Yes, sir? Were you asking something? Okay. Yes. He wants us. I mean, you know the parable of the Good Samaritan. Which one of these did the will of God? So the Good Samaritan had to have that right attitude, that right, being always available. It doesn't mean it's going to be convenient for you. And if you give that guy $10, maybe all you'll have left is $5 yourself. Ouch. What's that?
He says, I'll give that to him too.
Man asked for your coat. Anyway, so we understand. We're working. The works we do are for rewards because we know it's pleasing to the Lord. And we'll see what those rewards do a little later on in Revelation. But it's not for our salvation. Those who produce no fruits during their life or everything has been done for show. What does it say here? He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. There's going to be some smoky Christians in heaven. They've made it, but they've just made it. It's by faith that they were saved through grace, and that is a gift. You know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that even the faith you have was given to you as a gift. But if you're not producing any works, you'll have no rewards to use in heaven, which it's important to understand. And the reason I've gone through all this is because we need to have a clear understanding, because so much of the heresy that's being promoted in the world today within the church is works. Works based. And what's the danger of works? Pride. Okay.
Never enough.
Oh boy. That's a big one, John. Yes, never enough.
It's all about me.
It's all about me. Okay.
You
could expand that a little bit. I'd like that.
Oh, okay. If you're just doing works and you have no faith, it's worthless. Except for the big show that you...
Faith without works is dead, but works without faith is worthless. So the point is, you have a movie star. He's got many millions of dollars, and he goes out and he starts a foundation. He helps this one, he helps that one, he starts a school in, you know, in Kenya, and he's got 1,000 orphans, and he's taking care of all these people. Is that good? It's good. But he doesn't know the Lord. Now what? What's the risk for that person? There we go. There, that's where I had to lead to that. But the people who base it on works are tempted to think, I'm okay, I'm doing everything I can. It's a false sense of security based on works. And that's what many people today are doing. Hey, I'm a good person. I give plenty of money to charity. I help old ladies across the street. I haven't robbed a bank. I mean, you know, I'm basically an honest person. All that is stuff. Yes,
like
ma'am.
Like the rich young ruler. He did all the right things, you know. Gain the world and lose your soul.
What benefit is it, right, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Yeah. Well, I'd done a darn good job, God. When you get to heaven, don't be looking for any lawyer. Oh, no, I won't go there. Shouldn't have said that one. strike that part. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, you're going to be recompensed for your works. Now, don't misunderstand Scripture. Because if you understand Scripture in light of other Scripture, like if you understand 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, in light of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, you'll be okay. You understand that works are not your ticket to heaven. They are your basis for reward, which is expected of you to produce works to give glory to your Father in heaven. I don't have time to get into Ephesians 4 and some of the other scriptures that talk about what every joint in the body is supposed to produce, and we're all to work together as lively stones producing work to the glory of God. We're here to give glory to God and to give other men and women the opportunity to know Him and to also bear fruit for Him. But so those are our rewards. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that we're all going to stand before God, even believers. Believers are told they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not for their salvation. We're not talking about judgment unto salvation. And I'm trying to beat this up pretty good so that there's no opportunity for misunderstanding. The judgment seat of Christ for believers is to be recompensed for his deeds in the body. While you were here, while you were in this church, while you were out in this world, while you were alive, what things did you do to give glory to me, my son, my daughter? And let's take a review of your life. And we'll go through each event, each word you spoke. And as I mentioned earlier today to Patty, I hope the guy behind me in line has a lot of patience. Oh boy. So the Lord will review all that we have done in our lives, everything that we've said, every motive, every thought. It will be revealed. Everything will be judged by fire, it says. And those works, whatever is good, yes sir, whatever is good will remain.
Yeah.
How does it relate?
You understand?
You know, when we get to heaven, I've been told that we're going to be handed a book by St. Peter entitled The Answer to the 10,000 Most Frequently Asked Questions. And he's going to say, Miles, when you finish reading this and you still have questions, come see me. I'd like to get an advanced copy of that, but it hasn't been made available. I have had lengthy discussions with good friends who have mentioned to me that they no longer need to confess, that they confessed when they were saved, and the blood of Jesus covers every sin they have ever committed or will commit. And I've had some, just one second, I've had some issues with some of that theology. Because okay. Okay. Right. The judgment seat, A, is not for sins. And B, if you've confessed them, he is righteous and faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Anything you haven't repented of in your life is not under the blood, yes.
Wait. The scripture says about confessing your sins to one another, that may be healed. So it has a huge role in our life, I think, because it helps us progress to heal from that, move on to the next one. Heal from that, move on to the next one.
Where does that scripture in James 2 calling for the elders of the church, and if he has committed any sins,
yeah,
you know, they will be.
So
they will be.
Sure.
Well, what is sin? Oh, I'm sorry, Mary. Just be patient for another few seconds. What is sin? Let's just get it.
Missing the perfect
will of God.
Anything not of faith.
Oh, boy, you're getting technical on me there. Romans, yeah, Romans 14, I think, verse 23. Okay. Anything which doesn't proceed from faith, it says at the end of Romans 14, anything that isn't done of faith is sin. Sin is separation from God. So when we have sins which remain unconfessed and they fester and we live under guilt and all of the troubles and stresses, and sin can manifest sickness. It can come about that way, and Peggy has mentioned that and reminded us of that, and there's scriptural basis for that. So if someone is sick, it's a good thing to do, for that person to do a thorough inventory of their lives and bring everything in their life under the blood to get the sin out of the way. Exception on that, but yes, Mary, thank you for your patience.
Back to what he was saying.
Yes.
That this judgment actually will not, in my understanding, will not even discuss sin. It's really talking about what has he done for Christ.
Exactly. It's the Bema, as they call
it. Or, you know, did you have the heart for repentance? What things
sure.
Did you do?
It's the testing of each person's work.
What relationship I had with you.
That's right. We're not re-crucifying Christ. That's the problem with the church, is to be judging sin again and again and again is to re-crucify Christ.
Right.
We're not here to do that. And that's not the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. And I've tried to make that as clear as I could. Anybody have a question again on that or clarification? Your salvation is assured. Okay. Did I go down a side road here or what? Okay. Verse 18. Only took me an hour to get to the beginning of what I wanted to get to tonight. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, we've said this before, that each church he introduces a different part of himself that in large part he referenced way back in Revelation 1, the last verses of Revelation 1, verse 13, 14, 15, etc. He gave us a whole bunch of his characteristics, his appearance, and he reveals a different part of himself to each church. Excuse me, and I find it interesting to correlate, why did he decide that physical, if I can use the word physical attribute of himself on this church? I think for Thyatira it becomes pretty obvious why he has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. It doesn't sound good. Flame of fire doesn't sound like something I'd want to encounter. So here Jesus is calling himself the Son of God, unlike Revelation 1:13, where he is called the Son of Man. Interesting. Nowhere is his title referred to as the Son of Mary, I would add. He walked this earth fully man and fully God. And it will soon be obvious why Jesus chooses eyes like a flame of fire and feet like bronze for the application to the church of Thyatira. So verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now remember, we're talking to the Dark Ages church. This is a long period from 606 AD to the tribulation. We're talking over 1400 years of history. And he's giving them their commendation. I know your works, your deeds. Even with all the Roman church influence, many had been faithfully serving the Lord. I'm not here to condemn Catholicism. That's not my business. I'm telling you, though, that this is what has transpired. There is a Catholic church. Patty and I have some very good friends. They are Catholics. I don't personally know many people who are Catholics, but these people are so right on with their walk with the Lord. They're an inspiration to Patty and I. They're probably 10 years older than us, and they've been walking with the Lord for, I don't know, many, many years. So I'm not wholesale condemning the Catholic Church. I want you to know that within each church are people who dearly, honestly, meekly serve the Lord. So understand me that way, please. So he knows your love. He mentions there's all of these things packed into verse 19 in the way of commendation, your love. During these ages, the Dark Ages, even nuns and priests of the church served in hospitals and in sanitariums. Much compassion was shown over the centuries by those who worked in the church from the Catholic Church. Your faith, it's not as high on the list as works and love, or their deeds and their love, but some in the church showed sincere faith. The Lord knows everybody in the church. When you get up to heaven, when we get up, we won't have to introduce ourselves. You won't have a name tag that says, "Hello, my name is." He already knows everything there is to know about you. I'll take 10 seconds. When I got saved, I was watching a movie on TV called Jesus of Nazareth, and there was an actor there. He looked out from the TV screen, and I think they went through an awful lot of effort just for me. The actor was looking right out at the screen and right at me, and I knew right away, even though this was an actor, I knew right away that he knew everything there was to know about me. And he looked like it was right through me. And in that sense, it was eyes of fire, because I gave my life to the Lord in front of the TV set right then and there. I melted, but he pulled me back together, but it took a while. So he knows their service, which is their ministry. He knows the work that they do, their perseverance, which is their patience. And Scripture says perseverance works patience, and patience leads to endurance. And those things kept the church, they kept the church tenets and the Scriptures throughout a long era. There was a faithful segment of that church that kept and is keeping. I have to now start talking in the present tense, because the Thyatira church age is from 606 to the tribulation. So there are those within the Catholic Church that are very right on. I know your deeds of late. Despite the laity being forbidden to partake in the cup of communion or even to read the word, many in the Roman church except for the period of the Inquisition, which started in the 12th century. Boy, that's a story. Heretics were purged from the church with torture. They were engaged, many were engaged in commendable works. John Wycliffe in the 14th century was among the outstanding products of that period. Wycliffe, who died in 1384, was declared a heretic of the church in 1415. Did you hear what I said? He was dead for 31 years when they declared him to be a heretic. But John Wycliffe, if you ever do a Wikipedia study or something on his life, his work formed the precursor to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, a man whom the Lord must have spoken to in visions by night, because the works that he produced, and there are others which I'll mention, it's just astonishing how the Lord, in the fullness of time, the Lord reached out, touched a few men, and their lives were given up almost without exception. Their work was exceptional. Their teaching was pure and right on. And almost to a man, they paid with their lives. Sometimes in unbelievable ways. But here, that was your words, the deeds of late, including all the way up to the 16th century. How can you become a heretic 30 years after you? Well, some of them that were declared heretics, the Pope ordered that their bones be dug up and burned. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but okay. Verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Of all the subjects and all the phrases in all these chapters, this one would require a small book to cover. So Jesus uses the symbol of Jezebel. And you may know Jezebel. You might want to take a reference to refresh your memory. 1 Kings 16, verses 31 to 33. You find out the woman Jezebel, who's the wife of Ahab. That's 1 Kings 16, 31 to 33. And her life ended kind of dramatically in 2 Kings 9, verses 31 to 37. But you get to see in those few brief verses the type of woman that Jezebel was. And her name became synonymous with deception, seduction, perversion, idol worship, you name it, because what she did to Israel and what Ahab supported her with was pretty astonishing. I read more than I should have on that subject, but it's pretty ugly. You could look at the spiritual realm. So let's see, where would I recommend? Ezekiel chapter 8 would be a chapter to consider. There's another one, but I can't think of it offhand in 1 Kings, but maybe it'll occur to me. Ezekiel 8 is rare in the chapters of Scripture talking about idolatry and its effect on people and God's view of idolatry. And you say, well, what has that got to do with anything? Well, trust me, anything which is not the pure gospel is idolatry. Anything which leads you away from God, you're starting to pay attention and follow something else or be influenced by something else. That's probably even worse, because if something leads you away from the fire, you'll get cold. God doesn't mind cold. It's when you compromise with the world and add a little bit of this thought to your theology that you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm, and then you get spit out of his mouth. Jesus said we need to be fully focused, not having any Jezebel type spirit working within us. So Jesus used the old deceiver of the Old Testament, Jezebel, who brought the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth to ancient Israel, successfully perverting the nation, thus providing a good parallel, if I can put the word good in quotes, to this woman in Thyatira. There was this woman there. What her real name is, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. She was an influence that was like Jezebel, who was doing a New Testament equivalent here, bringing in and encouraging paganism and its satanic teachings into the church. Now, I don't want any bottles thrown at me, but I'm telling you what I've read. And whenever a woman is used symbolically in Scripture to convey a religious teaching, she always represents a false religion or a false teaching. Examples, Matthew 13, verses 33 to 35, the parable of the woman who took leaven, a symbol of evil, and hid it in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. Zechariah 5, verses 5 to 8. Then the angel who was speaking with me, it says in Zechariah 5, the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth." I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the ephah going forth." And again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight onto its opening. And that chapter, Zechariah 5, goes on to say that the woman was being lifted up by these angels and taken off to Babylon, which is significant because we'll be talking about Babylon shortly and all that is represented there. At the time of Zechariah, Babylon was a major concern. Okay, so the spirit of this false prophetess of the Thyatira church was espousing false doctrine, which is like leaven. That's why the parable of the leaven fits this church from Matthew 13. In causing members of the Dark Ages Catholic Church to pursue idolatry, they started worshiping idols, moving the church to incorporate the pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses. Also, she encouraged them to eat things sacrificed to idols. That's what it says in verse 20. A symbol of the union of the church with the world and clearly forbidden in either testament. Remember that when the council in Jerusalem, and what is it, Acts 15, they had the council of Jerusalem and they're just trying to decide what rule should we put upon the Gentiles. And one of the things that finally said, okay, well, one thing you can't do is eat meat sacrificed to idols. That was very basic. Like the Nicolaitan, she encouraged participation on Greek pagan sex rites. Yet she called herself a prophetess, obviously preaching a different gospel. During this time, Rome sought to bring the world kingdom under the domination of the Pope in Rome. So I read to you about the Boniface III being the first pope. Jesus, that's the Nicolaitans, you know. You have a hierarchy, the pope, the cardinals, I don't know much about that, but you've got this entire hierarchy in the Vatican. Jesus clearly stated, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18:36. But the spirit... Oh, this spirit, this Jezebel spirit has elevated Mary within the Catholic Church to the role of the co-redeemer with Christ. A heresy. Mary is already acknowledged as the Queen of Heaven and Mother of God. Both are blasphemous teachings which have caused many to stumble and to miss eternity. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Now, why is the Lord hesitating now? What is that in 2 Peter 3? No, about God is not slow concerning his promise. But we should count, you know, saying where is the day of his coming? But But we should count the delay, if you will, of the Lord as patience towards us. The Lord is coming for his own very soon, and he is not delaying. He is simply being gracious towards this world, because we are in need of salvation. Yes, I'm looking right at it. Not really come to repentance, but okay. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, for all to come to repentance. But that isn't exactly it either. That's fine. Give me something to do for next week. I was wondering what I would do for next week. Point is that God is being patient with this world now because he is offering everyone an opportunity to repent. So he gave her an opportunity to repent, and she didn't want to. Though the physical woman here called Jezebel within the Thyatira church, she lived a normal lifetime, and it seems apparent that the influence of her teachings outlived her. Her idolatrous effects were practiced for most of 1,000 years of the church's history with little, if any, sign of repentance. So an individual can be responsible for a problem within the church, but if left uncorrected, it leavens the whole lump. If you have a sore on your hand, you cut yourself and you don't do anything. You don't address the issue. What does it look like a week later? It's infected. It can get infected, and if left, it could get quite serious. Point is, it's no different within the church. It's for the health of the church if the pastor comes to a certain person and says, "Brother, sister, we've got an issue. We've got to talk about it." He's going to give that person time to repent, bring the elders with him, and if they choose not to, he has, by Scripture, he has no alternative but to escort them out of the church, lest their attitude and their teachings and their ways infect others. So it's not an optional practice. It has to be done. He gave her time to repent, but she didn't want to. The church today doesn't really want to, the Catholic Church at least. Moses, it's not just the Catholic Church. There are many who hold to doctrines. Anyone ever read the doctrines of the Unitarian Universalist Church? Whew. Actually, no. I remember standing in front of a sign in one church, not in Maine. It was a Unitarian Universalist, and the sign out front said, "Sin bravely." I never forgot that. Good heavens. You know, I backed away from there, lest a lightning bolt came down at that particular moment. Moses, to the people in Numbers 32, verse 23, I'm taking just a little segment out of that verse, but that whole teaching there, Numbers 32, 23, he said, "Be sure that your sin will find you out." You can try and hide your sin, but who are you hiding it from? Can't hide your sin from God. Moses assured people way back, Numbers 32, 23, "Your sin will find you out. There is no such thing as a hidden sin. You can try to hide it from men. You're certainly not going to hide it from God. By his grace, he provides us time to realize our sin and repent." In 1 John 1, 9, we know that if we don't repent, judgment must fall. Hallelujah. Verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." Jesus reveals that this woman and those of her church who are persuaded to follow her false teachings will enter tribulation. Now, there's a play on words here. Is it the tribulation? Or is it tribulation in the sense of great troubles within your life? It could be either way. I've read opinions this way, I've read opinions that way. Will it be the church that lives during the tribulation time, those who hadn't come to a sincere and honest faith in Christ? There are two groups in view in this church, as we will see in verse 24. Not everyone held to these blasphemous doctrines. These are the overcomers that Jesus will speak to. But to those who are duped by Jezebel and her heretical doctrines, they will enter great tribulation. And whether it, you know, as it says in verse 23 here, next verse, but it's hard to imagine how people during this time, hundreds of years ago, if you didn't repent, how could you avoid judgment, which is another way of saying tribulation. If you don't repent, Jesus is saying, you will have that tribulation. You know, you're stepping out by not repenting. Your sin separates you from God. You get far enough away from God, you come out. I always like to envision it as an umbrella. Why am I getting poured upon? Well, you stepped out from under God's protective umbrella. You've gotten away from His perfect will. You stepped over here somewhere to what they call His permissive will. And now you're out here in the bleachers and you're catching all kinds of tribulation in your life. And He allows that to come to you. Why? To get you back under the umbrella, to give you time to repent. And if you don't, you'll suffer the consequences of it. You haven't given Him any choice. By your choice, you've given Him no choice. And I believe also the second meaning, prophetically, that Jesus is indicating that those of this church, and any church, who refuse to repent will be dealt with in the tribulation period. I believe this woman, who is also the harlot, I debated whether or not to put this in Revelation 17, verses 1 to 7, I could start getting into a real cross-reference fun here with Zechariah 5, as we talked about, Zechariah 5, 5 to 8, Revelation 17, 1 to 7, and this section that we're studying here in Revelation. We'll see this woman again because I believe that she is the harlot, the one who's riding the beast, the false church, seen by John after the last of the seven bowls is poured out. Yes, yes.
You mentioned the woman here in this church. I know it's not Jezebel, but what was her name? You referenced her a while ago. Did you not?
I did not. We never found out her name. Jesus calls her a Jezebel. It's the wife of Ahab, but it's the spirit of this woman. She was bringing in pollution into the church, just as Jezebel did in the time of Ahab back in 1 Kings 16, you know, 2,000 years earlier. And that spirit is still alive in the church today. We have corruption at every turn. It's very seductive. It's not always obvious. That's why you need to know the word, be able to be diligent. Scripture says to present yourself approved unto God, a workman not needing to be ashamed. That word has to be living in you so that you don't take everyone's word for it. 1 John 4:1 tells us to test every spirit to see if it's of God. Yes, Mary. Well, I'm not saying.
Like that's the first sin of, you know, when you think of, adultery.
Sure.
Is that love relationship?
Well, that's a good point.
Antichrist and all of that is all about not loving God.
Your adultery is that you are willing to take a commitment, a prior commitment, and do violence to that relationship. So you put it in different words, but good. I would say so, yeah. We are to be faithful to our bridegroom who is about to return. And we want to be the 10 virgins with the oil in the lamp, right? So there's many in the church who say, well, do you mean I go to church? Is there any oil in your lamp? Well, no, but when the time comes, I'm going to ask for some of yours. Guess what? I think I have a little bit of time. I'm going to finish this verse, and then, Dale, if you're going to be ready, okay. Let's see. Revelation 17, 1 to 7, the false church, as we'll see by John, that this woman who is the harlot, we'll talk much more about that, Lord willing, as we get to Revelation 17. But this should speak to every Bible-believing Christian about having any entanglement in ecumenical teachings. Ecumenical is a Greek word which really, I can't even pronounce it, which means the whole inhabited world. We're not here to join the world. We're praying that the world will join the church and hold to the testimonies of Christ. Problem is, the world was brought in and brought all their pollution with them. Nothing was checked at the door. All the garbage came in with them. There are some who are out there to try and unify the church into a single Christian church. The world ecumenical councils have met to discuss differences in practice to see if a common ground can be found for the church to follow. If you hear about that, run. The common ground means that you have to compromise with doctrines that you won't hold to. True believers, however, must test everything by the word of God. Because, like I said before, 1 John 4, verse 1. I have about a three-minute video. And before Dale plays it, I just want to tell you that this is a short video. It's about 3 minutes and maybe a few seconds over that, but it's from Paul Harvey. Many of you probably have heard this before, but I think it's very germane to what we're talking about. And the other point I wanted to make is that, Paul Harvey died in 2009, but this soundtrack that you're about to hear was broadcast April 3rd, 1965, 47 years ago yesterday. I think this man's like a prophet. Think about what the world looked like in 1965. So, wow. Whenever you're... Oh, I'm sorry, just a second. That's going to be in somebody's way, isn't it? You mean you can't see through that, Lisa? You're having trouble? How about now? Are we okay now? Whenever you're ready, Dale. Hope it plays.
If I were the devil, I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. Thee. So I'd set about however necessary to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve. Do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old I would teach to pray, after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies, and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions, just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want it until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what'll you bet? I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing. Paul Harvey, good day.
Folks who have not yet talked to me about the Seder, so I would like to encourage you to come see me for those, this Friday night we're having a Seder, and I pray. Let us pray, by the way. Let us close in prayer. Anybody have a question before I close in prayer? Father, we give you thanks and praise for teaching us, and for leading us, and for admonishing us to stand close to you and closer tomorrow than we did today. Help us to press in to seek you more fervently each day, Lord. Let not the enemy rob one iota from us. Set watch guards around our teachings, our hearts, our minds, our spirits, that no weapon formed against us will prosper. I pray your blessing over each one here, Father, that their walk would be a sure walk, that their hope would be born of a sincere faith, and a desire to be pleasing to you in all respects, bearing fruit unto every good work. Help us to be filled with the knowledge of your will, Father, and bringing glory to your name, doing your will, and hearing your voice each day. Help us to encourage one another and bear one another's burdens, Father, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Pray for your blessing over each one here spiritually, physically, emotionally, financially. I pray your blessing over the Seder this Friday night, Lord. May it be glorifying to you, Father, and for all the work of this church and all those who are pouring out from what you've given to them, Lord. Increase, Father, the blessings and the grace towards those who are working in your kingdom, Father. Fill us with your love, with your faith, with your strength, with your mercy, direction. I thank you for each one, and we glory in that we know a true and living God, and that the tomb is empty. We serve a living God who walks with us each day. And we give you great praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.